Well, I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to jump in just a few moments at verse 43. If you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't have a New International Version of the Bible, which we're going to be reading from today, you can grab that pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 1001. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 43. This morning, we're continuing our series entitled, He Said That. And we're looking at those difficult sayings of Jesus. We're looking at those tough teachings, those words of Jesus that sometimes cause us to scratch our head, sometimes cause us to turn away, sometimes cause us to bypass them because sometimes we don't understand them or we don't see how they can practically be worked out in our lives. And so we tend to skip over them, or at least we tend to downplay them. But this morning, as we're looking at these hard sayings in a series, we're going to try to make sense of them and how to apply them, how to understand them in our 21st century lives. This week our study takes us to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. And so we're going to read Mark chapter 9, verse 43 down through verse 48. Jesus is speaking and he says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm that eats them does not die and the fire is not quenched." Father, we pray that you would not only bless the reading of your word this morning, but you would bless the understanding and the application of it to our lives as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We started the full demolition today. Now, I haven't been in here since my guy started. I've been talking to them all day. I've made some decisions to go ahead and do a certain amount of work in here, and I'm going to show you in a second. But while you look behind me here, this bin, 20 yards, just from this morning, is almost full. We had to literally gut this entire house. There's some problems, and I'm going to show you why anybody can come across this kind of stuff. This is the front bedroom. It's almost gutted. Everything's almost gone. All the drywall is pretty much all gone. There's one wall left. We're going to take that out. Biggest problem here, when you look behind me, that's a nest of carpenter ants. It was packed in there. That's disgusting. We had to get them out and kill them. There's another problem that's even worse. This dark spot here is indication of mold. There's mold all on the exterior walls. So we're going to basically have to gut it, clean it all up, neutralize everything, even take some of the sheeting out. I'm almost building a new house here. Now, this is a problem anybody could come against, but you know what? You can't cover this stuff up. It's got to be fixed. There's even more problems. This is the main floor of the kitchen area. We started taking all the finishes off. The kitchen is gone. A lot of the cabinetry is coming out. And as we're taking a lot of that cedar that was on top of this wall out, we can see again evidence of mold. This mold is killing me. Keep gutting. This is the master bedroom. Andy, you're demolishing. What'd you find? Nests, rodents, leaves, more problems. Look at this. This is stuff that you got a beehive there in the making right there. That's a beehive. And you've got all kinds of leaves. This stuff gets brought in by squirrels and raccoons. There's raccoon feces up there. There's mice feces. It's disgusting. I mean, we've got to demolish this house and gut it with every piece of drywall gone. And like I said, we're building a brand new house. So here's why a lot of these problems are happening. Number one, they use the wrong material here for vapor barrier. It's too thin. It's not put on properly. There's a lot of areas where there's moisture penetration from the inside. You can even see around all the receptacles, all that black is all the dirt and dust that's going from the house. And that's where the air is getting sucked out or moving in and out. And it's just embedding itself on the insulation. Another problem is the way they stuccoed this house. It's really not stucco. They've used OSB board, and they've just simply put a lath and plaster on top. It's not enough of a barrier. It's not proper. So what happens is the cold sits on the outside, especially against the roof where the snow piles up, and you've got that infiltration of moisture from the inside, and it's easy for it to just condense right on the inside.
Okay, you get the idea, right? You don't have to watch the whole video. Let me ask you a question. How many of you want to live in that house, considering what you've just learned about it? How many of you would want to live in that environment? Let's not even look at all the problems. Let's just look at the problem of mold in that house. Living in a house with mold can cause serious illness because as mold spreads, what does it do? It lets off these spores that can get into your body and make you sick. Early symptoms of mold sickness, if you live in a house with mold, can feel very much like a cold. Could feel very much like allergies with sneezing, itchy skin, headaches, watery eyes, itchy eyes, skin irritation. Prolonged exposure to mold can cause a constant series of headaches, weight loss, or hair loss. Why not the weight loss? Chronic bronchitis and sinus infections, skin rashes, sores, and some other unpleasant things that I really don't want to mention this morning. If you're really exposed to this for an extended period of time, it can be very serious. It can cause blindness, long-term memory loss, brain damage, cancer, and in some rare cases, death. Now, who in their right mind would want to live in a house like that? That's why people go to such extremes. That's why they go to such lengths to get rid of mold. They gut their houses. They have to tear everything out and clean it. Sometimes they have to tear their house down and start over because the house is infested with mold. All right, now here's my point. I want you to think this morning as we study this passage, I want you to think of a sin-infested life in the same way that you would think of a mold-infested house. It's a picture I want you to have. I want you to think of a sin-infested life in the same way that you would think of a mold-infested house. Like the guy in the video said, this isn't something you can just cover up. You can't cover up this stuff. He said, you've got to fix it. And that's the point I think Jesus is making this morning in this passage. In what is clearly a startling statement, Jesus demonstrates for us the seriousness of sin in our lives. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, when we read this, if we take it at face value, if we read what Jesus says here and we take it just in a strictly literal way, we just take it at face value, we might think Jesus has flipped his lid. Who in their right mind would ever even consider this? How many of you have ever considered scheduling an elective surgery to remove a body part because of sin? Or we might go to the other extreme. If we don't take Jesus literally, then we might swing over to the other extreme and say, well, you know, he really didn't mean that. And we might kind of downplay what Jesus says here. Don Everts has written a book called The Smell of Sin and the Fresh Air of Grace. And in it, he writes about this passage. He says this, now, most of us have been taught to dismiss this teaching because, quote, Jesus didn't really mean we should pluck out our eyes, end quote. Instead of bristling at this teaching, we calmly lay it aside. Oh, Jesus was just using hyperbole here, we say. He didn't really mean to say that. Ah, hyperbole. What a calm, intelligent-sounding word. So we smile and we move on to other more sensible sayings of Jesus that he clearly did mean to say. And he goes on in this book to say the problem with approaching this passage that way is we fail to take Jesus seriously. And we fail to get at the heart of what he's really talking about here. And he's right. I think it's pretty clear Jesus wasn't speaking literally. But that doesn't mean that what he said wasn't real and that it wasn't serious. Jesus was saying something profound about how we should deal with sin in our lives. And so instead of writing this passage off, instead of bypassing it by saying, well, it's just hyperbole, I'd like us to look at this passage, and I'd like us to look at three undeniable truths about sin in the Christian life that surface in the words of Jesus this morning. And the first undeniable truth we hear is this. As a follower of Jesus, you must deal with sin. As a follower of Jesus, you must deal with sin. Sin is not to be ignored, it's not to be overlooked, it's not to be rationalized or marginalized, it's not to be accommodated. If you are a follower of Jesus, you must deal with sin, any sin that you find in your life. Whatever else Jesus might be saying here, however else we're to interpret this passage, literal, figurative, whatever, whatever else he might be saying here, we can all agree that at least he is saying that. Now, on one level, your sin has already been dealt with, has it not? And so before we move forward, let's just lay that foundation first And make sure we understand what we're saying here. The Bible says, and you can find this in your notes, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that word justified means declared righteous by God. It means to be made right with God. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:22-25. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And what he means there is we're all in the same boat, everybody, every human being. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified, there it is, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. This speaks of our legal standing before God. The penalty of sin has been removed. We are no longer separated from God. We are no longer alienated from God. We are no longer considered enemies of God because of our sin. He has accredited to our account, if you want to think of it that way, the righteousness of Christ. So in that sense, our sin has already been dealt with. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here, is it? He's talking about the day-to-day struggle we encounter with temptation and sin as we make our way through the journey of life on this earth. We're talking about choices that we make that violate God's will. We're talking about decisions that we make that offend His holy nature. And what Jesus clearly teaches is that as a Christian, you must deal with sin in your life. Not to gain God's favor, not to earn salvation, but because God has already given you His favor, because He has already saved you. You see, here's something you need to know. The longer that you walk with God and the closer that you walk with God, the more sensitive you are going to become about the sin in your life. It's only the immature believer, only the believer who has an immature faith, who will say, well, you know, since I'm saved by grace, since I'm already forgiven, since it's not based on my works, I can just live any way I want, right? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that salvation is completely the result of God's grace and not a result of our own goodness, our own effort, or even our own promise to be good. So yes, in that sense, there's nothing you can do that unsaves you. God's grace is bigger than your sin, but no, in the sense that once we are saved, He has become our Father, and He has an agenda for our lives. So here's what you need to understand about salvation. Salvation is relational. When you're saved, you enter into that relationship with God through faith in Christ because of the death of Christ, but don't miss the part. You enter into a relationship with Him. That's what Jesus says in John 17:3. He's praying. This is shortly before He was arrested and crucified. And He's praying to the Father. And He says, now this is eternal life. Now let's stop right there. How would most of us define eternal life? Living forever or living in heaven with God, right? Eternal life, salvation, living in heaven with God. Look at how Jesus defines it. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation is a relational thing. So there's an aspect of our salvation that takes place in the courtroom where we are declared righteous, not guilty by God. But there is also an aspect of our salvation that takes place in the living room where we walk in fellowship with Him. And that's why sin is such a big deal in the Christian life, because it is an offense to the God who loves us and saved us and has adopted us into His family. And He has an agenda for our lives as His children. And His agenda is that we grow more and more like Christ, that our character changes and we become more and more holy. Now, you can choose to ignore the problem of sin in your life as a Christian. And the Bible is full of examples of people who have done that. But let me tell you something. God will deal with it if you don't. And He'll deal with it through loving discipline, precisely because you are His child. Who of you who are parents would not discipline your children out of love? You see, our sin no longer condemns us, but it does grieve God. And that matters. That matters a lot. But let me tell you something else. Sin not only grieves God, but it messes up your life as well. Sin is a destroyer and it will destroy your life. Our choices have consequences. And when we choose to live life on our own terms instead of on God's terms, and by the way, that's what sin is. I'm going to make choices based on what I want, on my own terms. I'm not going to live life according to God's purpose or His design or His revealed will. When we choose to live life on our own terms, life just doesn't work well. It just doesn't work well. Now, that's not to say there's no problems in life when you're obeying God and you're following God, clearly. But life is meant to be lived in a certain way. It is designed to be lived in a certain way, being subjected to God's authority and His rule, because He made us and He knows how life works best. This is what much of the book of Proverbs is about. It's about godly wisdom. How do godly people live their lives, and what are the consequences of those choices? Wise people live according to God's design. Look at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to know how you live your life? It starts with reference to God. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. A wise life is lived in reference to God. If you are the reference point of your life, then your life is going to be off course. But if God is the reference point of your life, then that's another matter. And life just works better when we live it under God's design, according to God's will. Did you know that according to the Brookings Institute, only 2% of people who do three particular things end up in poverty? And we talk about a poverty problem in our country, right? And we're talking about it in our country. We're not talking about in other parts of the world where there's all kinds of different factors. We're talking about here. People in our country who do three things, only 2% of them end up in poverty. You know what they are? Finish high school, get a full-time job, and wait to have kids until you are married. That's wisdom. That's godly design, right? Some of that is God's revealed will. You get married and then you have kids. That's God's revealed will for our lives. That's His design, right? And when people follow that design, life just works better. Let me ask you, if you trust God with your eternal life, why would you not trust Him with the day-to-day decisions of your life? If you trust Him with your eternity, why would you not trust Him with your day-to-day life? Why, if you've come to Jesus and accepted Him as your Savior, would you not submit to His authority in your life? Linda and I recently had to replace the tires on our Hyundai Santa Fe. And it wasn't because the tread was bad on them. They, unfortunately, some of them were relatively new tires. It was because our car was so badly out of alignment that even though the tread was good, on the inside where the tires meet the road, kind of on the inside parts, it had gotten worn so badly that the tires became dangerous. Otherwise, perfectly good tires ruined because of bad alignment. Let me tell you something. If your life is not aligned with God's design and His will, it will cause damage to you. To the degree that your life is out of alignment with the nature of God, with the will of God, with the design of God for you, it will cause damage. And I'm not talking about all of these questions we have in life, about who do I marry, where I go to school. I'm talking about what God has revealed here, His clearly revealed will. Show me someone who ignores God's will, who ignores God's design, and I will show you someone who has a messed up life full of pain and heartache and regret. As a follower of Jesus, you must deal with sin in your life. It grieves God and it scars you. But here's the second undeniable truth about sin and the Christian life. Dealing with sin will cost you something. Dealing with sin will cost you something. Now here's how I know Jesus isn't speaking literally when He says that we should cut off or pluck out different body parts that cause us sin. Here's how I know He's not being literal, because that doesn't really deal with the heart of sin. Cutting off your hand, plugging out your eye, that doesn't really deal with the heart of sin, which is the heart of man. You don't sin because your hand causes you to sin. You don't sin because your eye causes you to sin. You sin because you have a heart that is inclined towards sin. Look at what James says. James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Their own evil desires. See, Jesus isn't saying, cut off your hand and you will have successfully dealt with sin. Pluck out your eye and you will have successfully dealt with sin. That's not what He's saying. So what is He saying? Listen closely. He's saying this. Holiness in your life is more valuable than you think. holiness in your life is more valuable than you think. In fact, if it ends up costing you your hand or your eye or your foot, it's well worth it. Whatever stands in the way of you being holy is expendable. Okay? Whatever stands in the way of you being holy is expendable. That's what he's saying here. And he's using a rather graphic picture to say it. And so the question for you and me is this: what stands in the way of me being holy? That's the question you need to ask yourself. What stands in the way of me being holy? Now let's think about that for a minute. We live in a fallen, sinful world, right? So one could make the case that, well, you know, pretty much everything around us stands in our way, right? If we have any contact with our society at all, there are so many things that draw us away from God. And some people thinking along those lines have sequestered themselves and have chosen to live a kind of a monastic lifestyle away from the world, trying to keep themselves away from the influence of the world. But that's not really the answer. I don't think that's what Jesus either modeled for us or called us to do. We understand that living in this world means that we will be confronted with temptation. We understand that. We can't avoid that. And holiness doesn't require the absence of temptation. Even by yourself on a deserted island, you can be tempted. So what do? Well, the book of Proverbs has a statement that I think complements what Jesus is saying here in this passage, and it gives us some helpful instruction about how we're to respond to this. Look at what it says, Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Another translation says, for it is the wellspring of life. Everything you do flows from it. It's precisely because we live in a rotten, fallen world that we must do whatever it takes to guard our hearts against the temptations we face. We don't hide in some monastery somewhere. We don't sequester ourselves. We live in this world, but as we do that, we guard our hearts. We don't just open the door to our hearts just in an indiscriminate way and let everything and anything come in. The heart is the fountain out of which the rest of life flows. So here's the principle. Whatever you're involved in that will corrupt your heart and lead to sin must be eliminated. That's what he's getting at here. Whatever you're involved in that's going to corrupt your heart, that's going to lead you to sin, you've got to get rid of it. So let's turn that into a question. What habits or patterns of behavior or choices or compromises are present in your life that draw you away from living a holy life? What are the things present in your life that have got to go? Are you looking at pornography? If I were to ask for everyone to raise their hand this morning, and I won't, who's looked at pornography in the last week or month, more than a few hands would go up. Listen, you can't do that and live a holy life. If you want to guard your heart against lust, you've got to stop that. Now, that doesn't mean that if you stop that, you'll never be tempted again. But it is the first step in guarding your heart. And if that's something that's got a hold of you, then find a good, mature Christian friend. Tell them and let them walk with you through that. But listen, it's got to go. How about alcohol? I know that's controversial. I've talked to people in this church on both sides of the issue, and I really don't want to get into the issue this morning of whether a Christian can ever drink alcohol and be okay, whether it's always wrong. I don't want to go there. But listen, there's something that every one of us in this church can agree on this morning, and here it is. For some people, alcohol compromises their ability to live a holy life. Yes? Okay, no matter where you stand on the issue, and that's another sermon for another day, every one of us can agree that for some people, drinking alcohol compromises their ability to live a holy life. For some people, it's an addiction that leads to ungodly choices. Any substance addiction where you are controlled by this thing is going to lead you to make bad choices. Or maybe it's just simple drunkenness. When you drink too much. Compromises your ability to behave in a way that is godly. Maybe it compromises your ability to control your anger or something else. But here's the point. For some people, alcohol is a problem. And if it's a problem for you, it's got to go. How about the entertainment we consume? What are you watching? What are you listening to? How's it affecting you? What influence does it have? How does it compromise your heart? Did you know that prior to the late 1980s, no one in this country, in America, in our American culture, virtually no one, I'm pretty sure no one, ever heard of the term or was familiar with the term designated driver? Do you know that? Prior to the 1980s, nobody ever heard of a designated driver. But a Harvard professor named Jay Winston wanted to introduce this idea as a means of dealing with drunk driving in our culture. And he wanted this to become infused in our culture as a means to deal with a very noble cause. Guess how he introduced this idea and made it a part of our culture? He went to Hollywood. He got producers and writers to buy into this idea and to put it in their shows, to write it into their shows. Nothing overt, not some big speech by somebody on how you ought to have a designated driver, just a little 5 or 6 seconds of dialogue with somebody asking a bartender to call for a designated driver. Just little things, maybe a poster on the wall. Shows like The Cosby Show, Mr. Belvedere, Who's the Boss, L.A. Law, and of course, Cheers, wrote the idea into their scripts. Now listen, in 1991, this is only 3 years after this campaign started, 9 out of 10 Americans were familiar with the term designated driver. That's astounding. 3 years earlier, nobody ever heard of it. And just by these little innocuous references in entertainment media, they were able to shift our culture so that 9 out of 10 people knew about this. Now take that same scenario and insert a different agenda, not something noble, but something sinister, something that's contrary to God's design and God's will. And you can see how influential entertainment can be, not only in our culture, but on our personal lives as well. What you watch will have a profound impact on the way that you think, on what you value, on where you place your priorities, on how you behave. If you watch immoral behavior enough, if you watch somebody that has an ungodly worldview and thinks in a way that's contrary to the truth of Scripture enough, especially if they're presented as something that's normal and right and good, you're going to start to think it's normal and right and good. And you may not even realize it. It's subtle. Now, I know that our culture plays a high, high value on entertainment. Just look at the money we spend on it. After housing, food, and healthcare, and those are three biggies, after housing, food, and healthcare, it's the highest expenditure in the average American household, entertainment. In a recent year, we spent $705.9 billion on entertainment. You know that's greater than the gross national product of Canada and Australia. So we value entertainment. I understand that. But listen, as a Christian, there is a higher value that we need to consider, and that is the condition of our hearts. And if you're what you're watching or listening to causes you to compromise your heart, it's got to go. Chop it off. You get the idea, right? You see where I'm going with this, looking at areas of life that we can say, okay, what needs to go? What needs to go? What needs to go? Let me just mention one more. There's more we can mention. Let me just mention one more. Consider your relationships. Jesus showed us as believers that we should be in the world rubbing elbows with everyone around us. That's how we ought to live our lives. We aren't supposed to hold up in some Christian bunker somewhere waiting for Jesus to come back. But neither should we give undue influence to those who will draw us away from holiness. There's kind of a discerning balance there, right? We're to be in the world, but we're not to give those around us an undue influence in leading us away from holiness. Guys, if there's some woman flirting with you at work, don't play that game. You know, she just smiles at you a little more than everybody else, kind of talks to you a little bit more, a little more personal with you. I know it makes you feel good, doesn't it? But it compromises your heart. Don't do that. Ladies, and especially you young ladies that are dating, or you're going to be dating, if your boyfriend is telling you you've got to sleep with him, if your relationship's going to continue, listen to me, dump him. Yes? Amen? Amen? And the same thing with guys and your girlfriends. If that's a condition of your relationship, dump him. Dump her. Cut it off. It's got to go. You need to be holy more than you need to be in that relationship. And God will honor that. Okay? Oh, but I'll never be with anybody again. Where do you think that comes from? Here? No. That's the enemy. Cut it off. And we could go on talking about your friends and the kinds of influences they might have in your life, but you get the point. Dealing with sin means hard choices. It means it's going to cost you something. Here's the third undeniable truth about sin in the Christian life. Number 3, the cost of dealing with sin does not compare to hell. Now, at this point, listen, we need to be very careful, really careful, that we don't put words into Jesus' mouth that he didn't say. If you read this passage in kind of a casual way, if you just kind of breeze through it without pausing to ponder and consider and think and read it in the context of Scripture as a whole, it might sound like that Jesus is saying that you have to deal with your sin in order to avoid going to hell. All right? But nowhere does the Bible ever suggest that we have any power to save ourselves. We don't have the power to deal with the sin on our own, and I'll talk about it in a minute. But it never suggests that somehow we can do something to save ourselves. Look at Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. So what does Jesus mean when He says this? Cut off your hand, because it's better to go to heaven with only one hand than to have two hands and go to hell. What does he mean when he says that? Well, to answer that, you have to understand the assumption that Jesus is starting with. He's assuming that as his followers, we will be serious about sin in our lives. He's assuming that we will be making some difficult choices and some tough decisions that are going to cost us something. In other words, the normal Christian life is one of serious self-examination that leads to serious choices about sin and holiness in our lives. This is not just something for the super spiritual Christian. You know, when you reach the kind of the higher plateau of, you know, the Christian life, and this kicks in. No, this is something for every Christian. If you're going to be a mature believer, this is what you do. So what he's saying is this: living as my follower can be costly, but it's better than the cost of rejecting me altogether. Let me say that again. Living as my follower can be costly. Why? Because once we are believers, if we're going to live the Christian life he's called us to, it means we're going to be making some hard choices. We're going to be making some difficult decisions. It's going to cost us something, right? Once we enter into that relationship with him, that's the kind of life we're called to live. So he's saying living as my followers can be costly, but listen, it's better than the cost of rejecting me altogether. If you think that this life is hard, if you think living the Christian life is hard, if you think it costs you something, then consider the alternative. Or to say it another way, Jesus is saying accepting me as your Savior leads to these kinds of sacrifices, yes, but rejecting me as your Savior leads to eternal punishment, and certainly the former is infinitely better than the latter. Okay, you might say, all right, gotcha. Check. I need to take sin seriously in my life. I need to deal with it in my life. That's my responsibility as a follower of Christ. That's what I'm to be about. Got it. That's all well and good. But how can I resist sin when I've tried before and failed? Maybe here this morning you hear this message and you say, oh great. Yeah, I've been down this road. I've tried to deal with it and I wasn't able to. That's a great question. The answer is that you can't on your own. By yourself, you can't deal with sin in your life. It's only through the power of Christ in you that you can resist sin. It is only through the power of Christ in you. Okay, you might say, so why do we need to do all these things you just talked about? If it's only power of Christ in me, why do I need to eliminate these things from my life and cut off these things from my life? Well, for this reason, because that's one of the ways that we cooperate with the Spirit of Christ in us. When he shows us things in our life that need to go, we cooperate with the Spirit of Christ and we eliminate those things. Listen, you wouldn't jump out in front of a bus and then say, Lord, protect me, save me from getting run over by this bus, right? So why would you refuse to guard your heart and then ask God to keep you from sinning? Growing in holiness is a partnership. It's a partnership. It's absolutely impossible without God, but you have a part to play. And that's what Jesus is showing us here this morning. Here's the good news. Because of the Spirit of God, you really can deal with sin and grow to be more and more holy. Because of the Spirit of God in you, you can deal with sin and grow to be more and more holy. The Bible says you are a new creation. The Bible says greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, here's the good news. You don't have to do this to be right with God. Because listen, you can never do this. You can never adequately deal with sin in your life. Oh, you may be able to conquer one thing over here and then 10 things over here will come to your attention. You deal with one thing over here and 10 things. You'll never be able to to deal with sin in your life. You're more likely to swim from St. Augustine to Europe than you are to deal with sin in your life. And so the good news is that Christ did it all. When He died on the cross, He paid the penalty. He paid the price. And as the Scriptures we've read this morning, and look again at them in your notes, as they say, when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified freely. We have peace with God. He did it all. And we accept what He did through faith. We put our trust in Him. And then, by His Spirit convicting us and empowering us, we begin to deal with these other things in our lives. And He begins to work in us to clean us out from the inside out. So if you're here this morning, you've never put your faith in Christ. You've never crossed that line of trusting Him with your eternal life. Entering into that relationship with God through faith in Christ. Then I want to invite you to do that. You know, maybe you've gone to church a time or two before, and you've heard a lot of preaching, and maybe you've heard a lot of preachers talk about how you ought to live a good life. Listen, Christianity isn't about reforming sinners. It's not about trying to make sinners better people. And when I say sinners, I mean all of us here. I'm not pointing, I'm saying us. Christianity, the Christian faith, is not about making sinners behave in a better way. Christianity is about you and I coming to the end of ourselves and saying, we are finished. We're done. The Bible says, who can stand in the presence of a holy God? And the answer is no one. Listen, when you die, I want you to understand something. You are going to stand in the presence of a holy God. And you're either going to stand on your own merits, on your own works, or you're going to stand in Christ based on His merits and His work and His death. And if you stand on your own, you're not going to make it. And Christ has talked about hell this morning, and that's a very real place. And so what will it be, folks? Will you put your faith in Christ? Will you trust Him? Will you accept Him today? I don't do this every week, but let me do this morning. Let me have you bow your heads. And if you're right at that moment, you're right at that place, and you're saying, yeah, that's me. I've been trying to live a good life. I have some good intentions, but they never quite make it. Or I've been trying to jump through religious hoops, going to church and doing some good things. But this morning you've come to the realization that there's nothing you can do and that you're at the end of that place in your life. You're at the end of your rope. You've come to the end of yourself and you're standing before God with nothing in your hands to offer in exchange. And you just want to call on His mercy and accept Christ as your Savior. Then let me help you. You can offer this prayer. Just silently from your heart to His. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. Make these words your own. It's not a magic prayer. It's just a response. Say something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I know that Jesus Christ died for me. I know He paid the penalty for my sin. And I believe that if I put my faith in Him, that You will save me. And so this morning, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I accept Him. His death, His resurrection. I accept Him as my Savior. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for making me Your child. Now help me live as Your child. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for anyone this morning who maybe has prayed that prayer, come to the end of themselves, and has just in a very simple way called out to You. Father, I pray that You would, through Your Spirit, confirm in them the reality that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would keep the enemy from coming now and subtly whispering untrue things in their ears, reminding them or reminding us, any of us, of our past, condemning us because of our past, a past that you have already covered in the blood of Christ. Lord, I thank you for the scripture in Romans 8:1 that says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Father, I pray this morning that you would not allow the enemy to bring any condemnation on anyone who has trusted Christ, whether this morning or at some point in the past. We've been talking about sin, Father, and that brings a lot of guilt. And sometimes the guilt can trip us up. And we could get sidelined by it. But Father, I pray that you would help us to realize that that guilt has been dealt with. And that when we sin, you're not ready to hit us with a big stick to punish us and to make us pay. But you're there as a loving Father to help us up. And help heal the wound and continue to walk. So, Father, I pray that in that realization, we would live in relationship with you and do what Jesus has said and deal with sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.